No matter what you've done, God can and wants to forgive you. Here's Pastor Dave.
You know, things that we've done may shock other people, but they'll never shock God. He saw it all along, and his love never abated for you and for me. He always cared so deeply for us. And our failure only becomes failure if we don't humble ourselves, if we won't confess, if we're not willing to make it right by going to him. And so Manasseh did, and I'm glad this story is in the Bible because it shows us that, again, horrible people can find grace at the throne of grace, in the presence of God. No matter how horrible they are, it's waiting. And it helps us all to realize that we can be honest about how horrible we are because he's there for us.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up, my hand. And the instrument I play. Wake up, my voice. Let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
Forgiveness of sin, it's man's greatest need and it's God's greatest achievement. And today on The Balanced Word, we'll hear of a classic and very encouraging example of this great truth. We continue with our study of the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles today. It records a pivotal point in history, containing many important lessons. So let's jump right in. From the pulpit of Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo, here's Dave.
Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Tonight we will, Lord willing, finish the book of 2 Chronicles, and next week we'll dive into the book of Ezra, followed by Nehemiah. Those are exciting books. We're coming to a really pivotal point in the Bible, because at the end of 2 Chronicles, the children of Israel, tribe of Judah, and all the northern tribes are all in captivity, and then Ezra and Nehemiah bring them to the point where they come out of captivity and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and institute that worship. And really, that takes us historically to the end of the Old Testament, in a sense, because, you know, Psalms and Proverbs actually came before this time. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets will have already taken place time-wise by the time we get to the end of Nehemiah. So historically, we're coming to a point where the rest of the Old Testament is just going to be filling in a lot of gaps over the ground that we've already covered. And so we're making progress. We've come from creation in the book of Genesis, and all the way by the time tonight is over, they'll be in exile, and actually the proclamation from Cyrus to allow them to leave and to go back to their land has taken place, and so that's significant. Chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles is the story of Manasseh. We went over the first 13 verses. We covered them pretty well on Sunday morning, so if you weren't here on Sunday, you can get that tape or CD in order to get the whole scoop on it. Basically, what it comes down to is Manasseh was probably the most evil king ever in Israel, or anywhere else for that matter. And he not only worshipped every kind of god and every sort of occultic practice that he could find, but he actually sacrificed his own children to the god Molech. And as horrible as he was, God allowed him to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians, who had before this already taken the northern tribes into captivity. But the amazing story that we talked about on Sunday morning, when he got there, he hit bottom. And it said that he humbled himself and he turned to God and he repented and God forgave him. And the last years of Manasseh's life, he was allowed to go back to Judah. He was allowed to remain the king. And he began to make all the reforms that he should have done in the first place and tore down the idols and established once again the worship of the true and living God. And we saw in that on Sunday what an amazing God we serve, who even a guy like Manasseh, if he'll repent, God will forgive. It's kind of funny how Satan is able to, well, it's funny and tragic, Satan is so often able to make us feel like we can't be forgiven. oh no, I did that sin again. Sacrificing your children, is that what you did? Because we think that the things that we do will separate us from God. And they will if we don't accept his forgiveness. But he's always close. And it doesn't matter what you've done and how you've failed and how you may feel that you're a horrible person. The Lord is just looking at you, not judging you. He's not looking at you saying, I can't wait to crush him or her. But what he's saying is, I can't wait for you to just humble yourself and come and ask for forgiveness. How many times in relationships is there a division between two people or two families over some event that really isn't that big of a deal, and yet no one wants to humble themselves enough to just go and make things right? And so the division continues. You have a family feud, and we end up being like a lot of little microcosms of the Hatfields and McCoys. No one really remembers how it happened. We just know we don't like those people, and they don't like us. And so often, not only with God, but with other people, the thing that stands in the way of reconciliation is just humility, is just humbling ourselves and offering ourselves and being willing to take responsibility, being willing to take the lower place, being willing to elevate the other person. When we don't reconcile with people, quite often it's because we're afraid we're not going to end up on top. We're afraid that somehow if we humble ourselves, then we lose. But if we don't humble ourselves, we all lose. It's a suicide mission. And same thing with God. Maybe you say that, oh, my sin is so horrible, I just can't confess it to him or to anyone else. I have to keep it down underneath me. Well, if that's the case, then you'll stay in captivity. Captivity to that sin. The truth is, whatever you've done, it's not so bad that God can't forgive it. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That all means all. It doesn't just mean some. And so we all come to God on the same basis. Manasseh, or a six-year-old child who's been disobedient to their parents for the first time. We're all on the same basis. Without his grace, we're sunk. But with his grace, we're forgiven. God, you know, things that we've done may shock other people, but they'll never shock God. He saw it all along, and his love never abated for you and for me. He always cared so deeply for us. And our failure only becomes failure if we don't humble ourselves, if we won't confess, if we're not willing to make it right by going to him. And so Manasseh did, and I'm glad this story is in the Bible because it shows us that, again, horrible people can find grace at the throne of grace, in the presence of God. No matter how horrible they are, it's waiting. And it helps us all to realize that we can be honest about how horrible we are because he's there for us. It goes on to say in verse 14, after he came back and got his kingdom back, and he knew that the Lord was God in verse 13. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. There on the west side of the city is a strong protection. It was really high, and he put military captains and fortified it. Why? Because he had been allowed to come back, but the Assyrians were at the door. They were already at this point practically a vassal of the Assyrians. The Assyrians had problems of their own because they were beginning to battle with the Babylonians, and ultimately it would be the Babylonians who would come and finally take the southern tribes into exile. But at this point, the king, Manasseh, knew that we better fortify things because I've got this other chance from God, but hey, the Babylonians and the Assyrians are going at it, and eventually whoever wins is going to come after us. And so he built this kind of fortress around the city. But also he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. Remember, he had set up idol worship right there in the temple. He got rid of that, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city, dumped them over the walls. Unfortunately, the next generation would go dig them up and bring them back and begin to worship them again. It's a lesson in when we get rid of things, we need to really destroy them and not just put them away. It's always Well, I remember one time, for instance, I had a bunch of bottles of booze, and what had happened, a couple of friends of mine came in my office when I wasn't there and said they had something to leave for me, and the stuff was all in bags, and they hid bottles of liquor all over my office over at Calvary Costa Mesa, so that for weeks and weeks, as I was sitting there counseling someone, I'd look up at my bookshelf, and there's a bottle of vodka there or something, and so I got all this stuff together, and I'm thinking, you know, how do you get rid of this? And sometimes it is a problem. Well, you know, I went and broke them all into the trash bins, but, you know, then it smelled like a bar when I was, and I was kind of feeling bad because it was right by the playground. Kids could, you know, but I thought better to do that than to just throw the bottles in whole and have a chance of somebody getting them and getting drunk. And so when we remove something from our lives, it's a good idea to really destroy it, not just give it to somebody else. Here, you know, I'll bless you with this problem, but just to go ahead and get rid of it. He didn't quite do that, and it would come back to haunt them. But it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So he made it again the official religion of the kingdom. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. They still sacrificed at these places of idol worship, but they did it in the name of God. Basically, the people kind of reformed on the outside. They cleaned up their act somewhat, but this wasn't something that was complete and total, as we'll find out, and it also probably wasn't something of the heart. They had been afraid of Manasseh before, and they were still afraid of him. And so he was, and this was still the way he knew to lead the people, was just to put out orders, and so he did, and they did that. And it says in verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also, his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and his son Amon reigned in his place. It's interesting that it says that all the stuff that Manasseh did was written in the book of the kings of Israel. Now remember, Israel referred to the northern tribes at this point. He was the king of Judah, not of Israel. So why would this be written in the book of the kings of Israel? Well, for two reasons. First of all, they saw him because they had been captured by Assyria, the northern tribes had. And so they witnessed his exile to Syria, his being pulled away with a hook in his nose, and also his repentance. And so it was a very well-known thing, even there in the north, that Manasseh had not only sinned horribly, but been taken captive and then repented and turned. But also at this point, Judah was still exhibiting some sort of influence on the rest of the people who had not been taken into exile in the northern tribes. And so we'll see over these last few chapters references to many of the other tribes. And so by this point, everyone who hadn't been hauled away to Assyria, they were kind of dangling out there with no leadership. And so in a way, they were looking to the kings in the south to give them some sort of inspiration. So Manasseh was a really horrible example to them. But then he became a good example because he repented and he changed, and so it was a story to them as well. But Manasseh died. They buried him, and Amon, his son, took over. Amon was 22 years old. Now, unfortunately, Amon was more affected by what Manasseh did when he was younger than by what he did when he was older. And this is often the case. It's one of the tragedies of parenting, really, is that if you have kids and then you come to the Lord later, God is good and he'll bless, and yet still sometimes it seems like the mistakes that you made before you came to the Lord are still sometimes passed off, dumped off on your kids. It's one of those things where sometimes I question the wisdom of going into too much detail to let your kids know what your whole testimony was before you came to the Lord. Because quite often, the way we tell the story, it makes us sound like we were cooler before we were Christians. And the idea they kind of get of mom and dad is, yeah, they used to be pretty cool, and then they became Christians, and it's been sort of boring since then. So two things. Number one, you don't need to give them all the details. I don't think that's necessary, except that you communicate it in such a way that it realistically shows the pain and suffering that comes from that kind of a lifestyle. But secondly as well, it's important for us to live our lives as Christians and let people see that it's cool to be a Christian, that we've had more fun and that we've been more happy and that we're more adventurous and we are still capable of being crazy and taking chances and those kinds of things as a Christian. Because it does. We want to come in, and for some of us, that's a new thought because life has been sort of boring since we became a Christian. But it's so important for us to live life to its fullest and to allow kids to see that these are the good old days, instead of them hearing about all the fun we used to have before they came along. You know, we need to make fun now, and we need to live life in an adventurous way. It's one of the reasons why I think it's a mistake as you get older to just become more stuffy and legalistic and paranoid of everything and never wanting to slip and not wanting to do anything that looks like you used to be fun. It's important for us to still be fun as Christians. If not, our kids will hear the stories and they'll think, yeah, boy, the best days for mom and dad were back in the day. And as a result, they'll tend to imitate that. They'll tend to justify them making the same mistakes you made because it worked out okay for you. I remember talking to kids in our school years ago who would tell me that, you know, I keep hearing all you guys giving your testimonies of how much fun you were having before you came to the Lord, and you make it sound pretty good. And I feel like I need to create some sort of a testimony for myself. It's important for the younger generation to understand that the testimony is, man, these are the good days. This is when we're really having fun. And to allow them to see, if they see what happened in the past, allow them to understand that that was really costly and it wasn't that great. We can't pretend like things aren't fun. Sin isn't fun. But we need to make sure that we make Christianity, maturity, even more fun. I think a lot of us, if we just looked deep down inside and looked in the mirror, I think we'd have to admit that we probably had more fun before we were Christians. And the remedy to that isn't to lie about it. The remedy is to have more fun now, to realize the fulfillment of life today and not be sticks in the mud just because we're old and tired. So anyhow, Ammon became king, and he lasted only 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Again, he felt like the logical thing was for him to do what Manasseh did. He sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. He went and dug up all the gods that had been thrown away. He salvaged that stuff out of the trash and began to try to be what his dad used to be. But the difference is, verse 23, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but he trespassed more and more. And so his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. They put him out of his misery. Now, it's understandable when the children of Israel had seen what God can do when they reform, saw how they were rescued by a work of God when Manasseh was converted. And so they see Ammon and they're going, no, we can't let this happen, and they killed him. The Bible talks a lot about touching the Lord's anointed, and regardless of whether a ruler should be deposed, that's in God's hands. And so the people who killed him ended up being executed themselves by those who conspired against King Ammon, and then his son Josiah became king in his place. I think, imagine back in the days of Manasseh, before he repented, you could have easily justified a coup. You could have easily justified knocking off a guy like Manasseh. It creates an ethical dilemma as to how to deal with a corrupt government. And certainly in America, we have the opportunity to vote someone out of office, as we've done many times, most of the time. Very few presidents serve out their entire term. Usually we get fed up with someone after 4 years and we give somebody else a try. But if you're living in a land where that isn't a possibility, where there's a dictator. What should you do ethically? What was the correct thing to do for the people who were there as ministers in Nazi Germany, as Hitler was in his heyday? Was it right to try to, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some other pastors did, to conspire to kill him? I don't know. It's a tough dilemma. I'm thankful that the fathers of our country ended up getting our freedom, but it's not as easy for me to say that was necessarily the right thing to do. I'm thankful and God has used it. The Bible talks about submitting to the government that's in authority over you. And so, again, I just want to leave that with you as an ethical dilemma. And the fact is, the people who killed Ammon, though Ammon deserved it, they got killed as well, as did Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 40s. And so if you're willing to lay your life down for a revolution, I guess you have to seek the Lord and know his leading and come to your own conclusions on that. But biblically, here's another example of where we see people judged who touch their hand to the Lord's anointed. And again, you can do with that what you want. It's an interesting dilemma. I've had many long, long conversations about it. And you have to calculate into all of that what Paul said in Romans 13 about submitting to the government. And remember that that government was Nero in Rome. Nero, who was persecuting Jews and Christians, and he was just a horrible person. He would take Christians and use them as patio torches for his parties. And so, boy, why? What does it mean to submit to him? It's a tough one. But as long as we keep that tension, and we're thankful for the fact that I don't think we're really in that situation until we have a president that's like Nero or like Hitler. We probably won't have to worry about it, but it's an interesting debate.
Hey, thanks for joining us today for The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolfe. We're going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Again, thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. So thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com. Or again, call 949-362-7475. We'd love to have you join us for a Sunday service at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our service times on Sunday morning are now at 8 and 10. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And you can watch our live stream there too, ccpacifichills.org. If we can pray for you in any way, we ask that you contact us through thebalancedword.com or call us at 949-362-7475. As we return to 2 Chronicles, we're introduced to young King Josiah.
Josiah became king 8 years old when he became king. Can you imagine? I mean, Manasseh had been 12 when he became king, but Josiah is 8. And he lasted for 31 years. Manasseh had lasted longer than any king, 55 years. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. How do you explain a kid who's 8 years old, whose dad is horrible, whose grandpa had been awful most of his life? How do you explain an 8-year-old kid becoming so righteous as the king, having a right heart? It becomes obvious later, he didn't even know the word of the Lord. It wasn't until later in this chapter when they even discovered the Bible that had been buried for so long. And yet there's something in this kid's heart that caused him to desire to do the right thing. He didn't get it from his dad. Did he get it from his mom? We don't know. But I'd suggest to you that his grandpa, Manasseh, who was converted as an older man, somehow Grandpa was able to communicate something of the goodness of God to his grandson. And quite often you'll see in terms of anointing, sometimes it tends to skip a generation. Because when a son has a tendency, and there are plenty of examples where righteous sons have followed in the good example of their parents, but there are a lot of kids who have a tendency to discount their parents because they know them too well.
We'll hear more about the rule and reign of King Josiah tomorrow on The Balanced Word with Dave Raw. We're on the final leg of our journey through 2 Chronicles. This program is brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands. And the instrument I play.